You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
Good morning. Would you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John? And we will be going to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. When Dr. Patterson asked me to preach today, he specifically asked me to address the doctrine of the Trinity, and I think that was providential. 2 days ago, there was a poll released of 3,000 Americans, and the study was entitled The State of Theology. And in this poll, it was found that among evangelicals, we're not even considering at this point the wider American population, but among evangelicals, 96% say they believe in the Trinity. There is one true God in three persons. And, of course, we want to say hallelujah. Only 4% of evangelicals are heretics. But then you begin to get into the details, and it becomes even murkier. 88% believe that Jesus is fully divine and fully human, which means that there are 12% of evangelicals that doubt what is a cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. Oh, it gets worse, though. 22% believe that God is more divine than Jesus. So we've hopped from 4% heretics to 12%. To 22%. It gets even worse. Now, 51% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force and not a person. Now, that's evangelicals. So even though they, on the one hand, affirm the Trinity, when you begin to dig down to what they really mean by the Trinity, many of them really do not understand. Who is this God that we worship? And this is an important question. Because if you do not worship the right God, you are not headed to eternal life. John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Now, this statement is actually very similar to the Old Testament premier confession known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Or another way to translate it, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so at the basis of the Old Testament and at the basis of Christianity is a monotheism of some type. Now, let me warn you, there are different types of monotheisms. There is this monotheism that cuts itself off in an Enlightenment or even in an Islamic sense. Then there is a Christian monotheism, a biblical monotheism. And so just be aware of that. That the Shema actually gets brought over into the New Testament. And you see this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, where within the worship of the one God is also the worship of Jesus Christ. And then you look also here, and here is another passage that has echoes of the Shema. And here you have the affirmation that eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. If you are going to worship God, if you are going to know God, and the idea of know here is of an intimate, personal knowledge, a personal relationship, then you must know God, the only true God, and you must know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that he sent. All right, there's the measure of faith. Let's hold on to that for a moment. What I'd like to do is I'd like to use the Gospel of John to help us to inform an impression of who God is. And before we get there, you need to know that when you're dealing with the Gospel of John, often commentators, especially those in the historical critical model of interpretation of Scripture will downplay John's contribution. They will often argue that he's not very historical, he's theological. And by theological, that means that you can pretty much dismiss what he has to say. And that is, and you'll pick up many commentaries, and that's exactly what they do. I think Leon Morris wrote correctly when he argued that John is both a good historian and a good theologian. And if you do believe that the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, you will affirm that it is utterly true through and through the Gospel of John. Modern Bible study, unfortunately, has often been split into disciplines. And I think this is unfortunate in ways because, especially within the school of theology, for instance, or many divinity schools and schools of theology, you will have a division that is dedicated to biblical studies, and you will have a division that is dedicated to theological studies. And sometimes they approach the matter from two different perspectives. But what we've discovered is that in the modern period, often what underlies both the theologians and the biblical scholars are two opposed theologies. Sometimes the systematic theologians, and let me be critical of my own field, sometimes the systematic theologians will bring to the text their theology and superimpose it upon the text. This is wrong. You ought not do that. Your theology ought to come out of the text and not be imposed upon the text. On the other hand, within the field of biblical studies, especially in the modern period, there have been times, and you can pick up many commentaries and find this, where the God that is presented in the Old Testament is not understood as a Trinitarian God. And the God of the New Testament is only belatedly understood as a Trinitarian God. And so you have two contrasting approaches, and I would argue that both need to be corrected by a Holy Spirit-led interpretation of the Word of God to approach God the Father. Now, let me spell that out. First of all, I'd like us to look at what we often call the economy of Scripture. What is Scripture doing? What is God doing in Jesus Christ? And then I'd like us to look at what is often called in the Greek the teologia, the theology of Scripture, which is explicitly and specifically identified with the Trinity. And so God is reaching out to us in the economy by His Word and in His Spirit to transform our sinful hearts, to regenerate us, to make us believe His Word and repent of our sins. He's reaching out to us, offering us salvation, and then we are being brought back into a relationship with the Father through His Son and through His Spirit. That's the economy of Scripture. But to what are we headed? Where are we going? Who is this God with whom we are invited into a relationship? This is God, the Trinity. And if you worship a God other than the Trinity, then I would argue again, you do not know the true God. And if you interpret the Bible apart from the Trinity, or you have an idea of a different God than the Trinity when you interpret the Bible, I would argue that you are wrong. Now, I do not argue this because I think I am taking a doctrine and placing it upon Scripture, but I would argue that this doctrine comes straight out of Scripture. And you can find it in many places. I think the doctrine of the Trinity is woven into the very fabric of Scripture. And the doctrine of the Trinity, God shows Himself who He is very often in very explicit ways. But I'd like to use the Gospel of John. I like John. It is a poetic gospel. It is a gospel that is so easy to understand that it is the first gospel. When I give a new believer something to read, I give them the Gospel of John. And yet it is a gospel that is so complex that when I really want to challenge a systematic theologian, I give him the Gospel of John. It is simple and deep all at once. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to paint with you an impressionist painting, more specifically a pointillism, to try to help you to see And then you take the portrait that I painted, and I want you to go back to the scripture and find out if what I've painted for you is true. Okay? First of all, the economy. When you look at the Gospel of John, what you discover is that it has a structure. It has a literary structure. And this literary structure begins and ends after the prologue with the call to follow Jesus Christ. The first words of Jesus in the gospel are to two proposed disciples, and they're starting to follow him. And he says, "What are you looking for?" And then he tells them, "Come and see." In other words, would you follow me? The first command that Jesus gives in the Gospel of John is, follow me. It is the command of discipleship. The last command that Jesus gives in the Gospel is, follow me. And so from beginning to end, the Gospel of John is about following Jesus Christ. But we have a significant problem. In John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus is commanding us to follow him, but he tells us that we cannot follow him. We are commanded to follow, but we cannot follow. Keep that in mind. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, before his cross and his resurrection, before the gift of the Holy Spirit, we cannot follow Jesus Christ, even though we have the command to follow Jesus Christ. Well, what do you mean, follow Jesus Christ? From where has he come, and to where is he going? Whence and whither? This you can actually find in John chapter 16. Look at verse 28. This passage, and you can find it in chapter 13 and verse 3 as well, is given to us in a chiasmic structure, and it gives you a summary of the Gospel of John. So right here is a summary of the Gospel of John. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And if you'll look, you'll discover that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we have a discussion of how Jesus came from the Father. And then we have from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through the end of chapter 12, a discussion of Jesus coming into the world. And then in chapter 13, it switches, and we have a discussion of Jesus leaving the world, and this extends all the way through chapter 17, until you reach chapter 18 and through verse 23, where we have an explicit discussion of his going to the Father. And so in reality, John has given you a picture of a journey. He has come from God, and he is going to God. And he has come to this world, and he is going out of this world. Why? So that we can follow him. Now, there is a sense of descent and ascent in the Gospel of John. In the German, Karl Rahner referred to it as descendens Christologie and ascendens Christologie. There's a descent Christology and an ascent Christology. And so, and you can discover this in John chapter 10. You actually have a breakdown of much of this. We see in John chapter 10 that the Father and the Son are equal. And then we see that the Father has sent the Son into the world, and that the Son performs the works of the Father, and the Son gives the words of the Father. And then soon after, we have the Son returning to the Father. So we know whence Jesus, he has come from God. And we know whither Jesus, he is going to God. And we have a call to follow Jesus to God. But we also have our inability, our natural inability to follow Jesus. How can we follow Jesus when we cannot follow Jesus? Well, that's why he's come. We have had our relationship with God broken by a rebellion against God. We are doomed to damnation. We are going to hell. And God still loves us and reaches out to us by uniting his Son with our flesh. And when he is united with us, and when he dies on the cross for our sins, and when he ascends to the Father, he has broken through the problem of our cannot and brought us away to glory. You can see this spelled out in chapter 13, for instance, chapter 3, where we have a Johannine summary of the gospel again. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth is earthly and speaks in earthly terms. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, yet no one, and that's pretty clear, no one accepts his testimony. But that's not the end of the story. That's the cannot. But here comes the can. The one who has accepted his testimony has affirmed that God is true, for God sent him, and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure. The only way that you can come to the Father and follow Jesus to the Father is through the words of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you see the Trinitarian structure of your salvation? If it is not for the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. But God loves you, so he sent his Son and he sent his Spirit. Now, when you begin to take this understanding, now I've just drawn for you an impression. We haven't filled in all the blanks. We'd have to read the entire Bible to do that. But we've got an impression, and I want you to go back and I want you to compare what I've been teaching to the Word of God to make sure it is so. And if it is so, then you had better start worshiping this God and not a God of your own imagination. The Word of God, how does the Word of God work? Oh, I love how it's put out here, and it gives you another picture of how the Trinity works. Go to chapter 14. Look at verse 24. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. The Father sends the word, right? And who is the word? John 1:1. The word is the one who has become flesh, Jesus Christ. So the Father sends the word. I have spoken these things, so the Word speaks words. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you. So we have the first person of the Trinity, that's our language, first person, the Father who gives the Word. We have the second person of the Trinity, the one who has become flesh, giving us the words. He is the Word who gives us the words. Oh, but the Holy Spirit must be there as well. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in him in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. The one who teaches you is not your professor. The one who teaches you is not your pastor. They have a role, an external role. But the one who teaches you so that you know is the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? What do you know? You know the Word of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we cannot follow Jesus in our own will and in our own power, but we can follow Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the Word to the Father. All right, so I painted a bit of the canvas for you from an economic perspective. This is the administration of your salvation by God. This is what economy means, administration. Now, let's get a little more eternal. Let's look at the eternal God. Not just how does God save us, but who is this God that saves us? The economy of Scripture brings us to see that the doctrine of the Trinity is the comprehensive context for all theological reflection. That the question of who God is as Trinity is the theological question in which all other questions are subsumed. Thus says Francis Watson. Personally, I believe that as one reads the Bible, which reaches its fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ, as related in the New Testament, one has impressed upon the Spirit the Trinitarian basis of all reality. And I think you can see this if you will read Scripture. Let it form your thoughts. Step back, try to make sense of those thoughts, and then come back and read it again. Go to the Kimball Art Museum. They have an example of pointillism there. You can get right up close to the painting, and it looks like a bunch of dots. Somebody's giving you the facts, okay? But when you step back, all of a sudden, it begins to make sense. This is the task of teologia. This is the task of theology. It's to not only know the facts of Scripture, but to know the Word of God as a living reality that is encountering you and changing your perception. This is what God does. This is what I hope my words will do. You know, the early church fathers understood this well. It is not a surprise, therefore, to learn that the premier defender of Trinitarian orthodoxy apparently memorized the Old Testament and the New Testament by heart. And this is Athanasius. And then he went on, based on that memory by heart of the Old and the New Testaments, to describe for us what is the scope of Scripture, which turns out to be focused in Jesus Christ as the God-man and the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals this to us. Athanasius could refute the heresy of Arius not because he was first a systematic theologian, then a Bible scholar, but because he was a Bible scholar who looked for the theology of Scripture. What is Scripture teaching us? And Athanasius found that the theology is best summarized in a Trinitarian structure, as captured, partly under his influence, in the Creed of Nicaea in 325. A half century later, another father who was given the title of the theologian, Gregory of Nazianzus, helped bring even more clarity to the faith with his involvement at Constantinople, which revised the Nicene Creed ever so slightly to make sure that we understood that we are not only to worship God the Father and God the Son, we are also to worship God the Holy Spirit. It was already there at Nicaea, but Constantinople made it even more evident. And these fathers, out of their reading of Scripture, and when you read them, you discover they knew Scripture by heart. And often when I read the early church fathers, Dr. Smith, I feel a little bit ashamed because I'm reading and they're throwing Scripture out at me, allusions to Scripture, and I have to stop. Where did they get that? And go pull my Bible out to make sure they got it right. And oh my goodness, they knew the Bible by heart. Tertullian gave us the language of Trinitas. Trinity. Yes, that's an extra biblical word, but it is an extra biblical word that encapsulates the truth of Scripture. And how did he do this? In his book Against Praxeus, he spends a great deal of time in the Gospel of John. He painted the picture in part for the early church, and the early church agreed. I think that we need to be busy preaching the Trinity to help our people understand who it is they worship. And don't just give them the formula, one God, one substance, three persons. What does that mean? You have to understand what that means. And your understanding of what that means should not primarily come out of a systematic theology textbook. It ought to come out of your devoted reading of Scripture to make sure it is so. Coming right out of the Bible. Now, I'd like to summarize for you what I believe the Bible is teaching, and I'm going to be referring to Scripture and alluding to it quite a bit, and I want you to go back and I want you to check and make sure it's so. The first thing is this: God is utterly separate from creation. The world, the cosmos, has a beginning. God is eternal, and this one God created the world by his word and spirit. Jesus describes this. He describes his own pre-existence in chapter 17 and verse 5. He refers to the Father, "That glory I had with you before the world began." Did you get that? Before the world began, the Son had the glory with the Father. The Apostle John, early on in the prologue, commented poetically, "He, the Word, was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him." again. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. You have to draw a strong line, a bold line, between God and creation. And where do you put Christ? Above the line with God. Because everything below the line has come into existence through him. What about the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ in chapter 6, in verse 63, says that the Spirit is the one who gives life. And I'm just referring to John. There are plenty of scriptures that refer to the Spirit's role in creation as well. So you have to put the Holy Spirit as the giver of life above the line as well. He's not a creature. He's not a force. He's a person. He is God. By the way, if you need more detail on that, read Dr. Aiken's edited volume, A Theology for the Church. Jesus said to the Father, "You loved me before the world's foundation." Listen, God is above creation. Draw that line. That's the first thing you've got to do if you're going to paint a picture of the Trinity. You've got to make sure that you understand that he is God, you are not. He, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God, everything else is created by God, for God, through God. We haven't even discussed Paul's doctrine, have we? We're just looking at John. Let's go number two. God the Father is both the source and the goal of the Trinitarian relations. The Son repeatedly says that he has come from, and actually uses three different Greek prepositions to describe it, ek, para, and apo, all three indicating an origin. He is from God, from the Father, from heaven. He also says that he is returning to God the Father in the eternal heaven, using the word pros. The Father is the origin and the end point of the Son. He came from the Father, and he goes back to the Father. And the Son, by the way, doesn't lose the Father in the meantime. He is always meta, with the Father. He is en, in the Father. And you can see this in chapter 16 and verses 14 through 15. Chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus says that whatever the Father has is mine, and the Holy Spirit takes from what is mine and shows it to you. Mine. Who is Jesus? It's him. What he is his, mine. And what is mine, he says, is from the Father. And what is the Spirit's is from mine, of me. Oh, the Spirit, too, is God. But the Spirit and the Son come from the Father and return to the Father. Chapter 15, verse 26 says that the Holy Spirit is also para from the Father. And in the first epistle of John, again John, he refers to the Father as the arches, the beginning, the source, from whom all the Trinity has come. Before creation, above creation, an eternal movement within the Godhead, the Father begetting the Son, generating the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit involved in the love of one another, and that's why they create. Number three, God is one, and this unity extends without multiplication or division to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus proclaimed, "I and the Father are one," and the Jews took up stones to stone him. They understood what he was saying. It wasn't their understanding of God. They were radical Unitarians, especially after Jesus came. They were rejecting his doctrine. And they wanted to kill him for it. When Jesus prayed to the Father, he referred to his unity with the Father not as a metaphor, but as a reality toward which humanity must arrive. May they be one even as we are one. There is only one unity between the Father and the Son, a mutual indwelling. I am in the Father is in me, Jesus says repeatedly. And that is offered then as a unity by grace to the redeemed. We are actually invited to eternal life, to a relationship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one God. We are invited into a personal relationship with that God. And that is eternal life. The unity between the Son and the Holy Spirit is indicated by the fact that it is in Jesus' very breath that the Holy Spirit is given. He breathes out the Spirit. And the same word is used in the Septuagint of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Where man is given the breath of life, God breathes. Where you are given as a Christian the Holy Spirit, where the church is given the Holy Spirit, same word, emphysuo, from which we get our word emphysema, a breathing out. Through the human lips of Jesus Christ comes the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who gives the Spirit without measure, fully, to indwell your heart. The unity between the Father and the Holy Spirit is indicated by the origin of the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the Father in chapter 15 and verse 26. So, number four, now it's going to get complicated. It hadn't been complicated yet. The distinctions between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit within the Trinity are real, contemporary, eternal, relational. Is God one? Yes. Is there distinctions within the Godhead? Yes. How do I reconcile that? I don't know, but the Bible teaches it, and therefore it's true. How do I take my limited logic and try to wrap it around the God who created logic in the first place? I better be careful, because human logic is derivative of the Logos and therefore submissive to the Logos. And if the Logos says it's this way, then it's this way, even when I cannot understand it. I may not be able to define the Trinity, but I can tell you by personal experience, the Trinity is real. He is the God who saves me. He is the God who invites me into an eternal life with him. And it is a real distinction. While the Father and the Son are one, it is the plural subject, we, that Jesus says, are one. The Father and I, he says, two subjects, are one. Still a distinction. The Word was with God, a distinction. The Word was God, a unity. Still a unity and a distinction held together at the same time. A very real distinction. And it's contemporary. At the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, an historical event, an event in time, the Holy Spirit was seen by John to descend on the Son, and God the Father told John that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all working evident at the same time. The same thing happens at the breathing of the Holy Spirit by Jesus on the apostles. The Father sending of the Son is invoked as the reason that the Son sends the Holy Spirit and then sends out the apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. All three working at the same time. The heresy of modalism, the idea that the Father is evident at this time, and then it's the Son, and then it's the Holy Spirit. No, that's heresy. They didn't ask that question in the survey. I'm sure that would have been a popular heresy too. Eternal. The distinctions are eternal. The time and place from which and to which Jesus goes is heaven. A place in time that transcends time and place, even as it incorporates them. The Father is eternal, and the Son enters the world from there and returns there with his humanity. Do you realize that God has united your humanity with himself and brought your humanity into his very presence through his Son? And if you will believe, you can go to the Father as well. This is eternal life. To believe in the one true God. to know the one true God, to receive the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom you cannot receive except for the activity of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is also relational, and the language is given to us in Scripture to describe that which both unites and distinguishes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The language of Son and Father. You can't have a Father without a Son, and you can't have a Son without a Father. The Father and the Son are mutually defined in their relationship by one another. And we use the terminology of begotten or generation to describe this relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, I'm not going to, and I'll reserve for another venue, the arguments about how to interpret monogenes, which can be interpreted as either unique or begotten. But to note this, that most contexts in which monogenes is used are in the context where genao, generation, is used. So I think there's a very strong argument for there. And that's just the Gospel of John. When you turn to other texts, it's very clear that Scripture teaches as a whole the generation of the Son from the Father. What's the relationship of the Father and the Son? The Father has begotten the Son. Is my son, as an analogy, a human being? Yes. Where did he get his human nature? From his father. That's where he got it. In the same way, or similar way, the son has been generated by the father, not in a material way, but in an eternal way, before time began. Because the son was sharing this glory with the father before the world was. Now, this is an intra-Trinitarian movement, and that can help you make sense. When Jesus says, I and the Father and one are one, he's indicating the unity of the Father and the Son. When Jesus refers to our begottenness, he's referring to how he is still one with the Father and yet distinct from the Father. And that's why you can understand when he says that the Father is greater than I, he's not saying the Father is of a different nature than I am. But he receives his deity from the Father. The next distinction is the language of procession. And in John chapter 15, verse 26, it is used to distinguish the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Son tells us there that the Holy Spirit is going to be sent, an economic term, something he's doing, and also refers to an eternal relation between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, literally, ha para tu patros ek peruamai, proceeds from the Father. So he is coming forth from the Father, coming out of the Father. Not in time. Remember, draw the line. This is an eternal movement. But above and beyond time, the Spirit is proceeding forth from the Father. The final distinction, that of the relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit, is an issue fraught with ecumenical significance. The East has focused on the distinction between the Son's generation and the Holy Spirit's procession. The West has followed Augustine in speaking of two processions, the procession of the Son from the Father and the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. It's interesting, but when Baptists have been engaged in biblical commentary, they sound like Eastern Orthodox. When they begin to engage in systematic theology, they sound like the West. That's a different argument. I'll come up to that some other time. However, the last issue is solved. We know the distinctions are real, contemporary, eternal, and relational. And thus far, we have painted points regarding the eternal Trinity. We've already painted out the economic Trinity. To know this God who is Trinity is itself eternal life, we're told in John 17, verse 3. Did you get that? To have eternal life is to know, to be intimate with the divine life, to participate in the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, all of which is inaccessible apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us. And how does the Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts? Through bringing to our mind the Word of God given by the Word of God. And how does the Word of God work now? There is a difference, by the way, between the dead reading of Scripture and the living reading of Scripture. The dead reading of Scripture characterizes the unbelievers, the Unitarians. The living Word of God comes and dwells in the believer, letting him know that when he sees Jesus, he sees the Father. Jesus told the legalistic Jews in chapter 5, "You pore over the Scriptures, thinking that from them you have eternal life. But you don't have His Word living in you because you don't believe in the one who He has sent." If the Word of God is just a text to you, then you have a dead reading of Scripture. But if you understand that this Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, so that when God's Word is preached and your heart is taken and grabbed by the Holy Spirit and convicted of your sin and convicted that the only way you can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ, that's a living reading of Scripture. The Word is alive. It's not a dead text. This Bible is alive. The living Word, Jesus says. And the Spirit comes and dwells in you. And Jesus says that you must be born again. And when you're born again, you must place your faith in Jesus Christ. And you must repent of your sin. All of John chapter 3 is an explanation of how regeneration, faith, and repentance are occurring simultaneously to bring you to salvation. I wonder, do you worship this God? When you read the Bible, do you know this God? Are you reading it like the unbelieving Jew? Do you worship the true God, the Trinity, or do you worship something else? The Jews were challenged with this, and they understood. Some of them believed. Some of them did not. Whenever Jesus made his audacious claims, and you can find at least five of them. Listen to his claims about the equality between himself and the Father. Chapter 5, verse 18, calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 7, verse 29, I am from him and he sent me. Chapter 8, verse 58, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. A reference to the divine name. This is Yahweh. The Father and I are one. The Father is in me and I in the Father. And every time he said these things, they tried to pick up stones and kill him. Why? They told him when he asked, why are you doing this? They said in chapter 10, verse 33, you being a man, make yourself God. Your Savior, if he is your Savior, was crucified for claiming that he's God. And whenever the Jews were arguing with Pilate to put him to death, and Pilate didn't want him to put him to death at first because he understood this might be a work of God. But he was more of a politician than a believer. We've got lots of those. The Jews argued he must die because he made himself the Son of God. God is not merely one. He is one with the Son and the Spirit. God is Trinity. And I ask you again, do you worship this true God? The God who came in the flesh, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. Whenever his disciples worshiped Jesus, Jesus did not rebuke them, but received their worship, for they worshiped him as the true God. Remember chapter 9, the formerly blind disciple fell before his Savior and cried out, I believe, Lord, and then he worshiped him. The grieving sister of Lazarus, Martha, was told that she could have eternal life if she believed he was the resurrection and the life. Yes, Lord, she told Jesus, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who came into the world. And to demonstrate the truth of her faith, he wept too in his humanity, and then he called a man dead for 4 days to come back to life. To Philip, who wanted to see the Father and worship him, he cried, have I been among you all this time without your knowing me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And after his own resurrection by the Father through the Spirit, Jesus showed himself with his wounds, and he called on the doubter, Thomas. to believe. And Thomas, he took Thomas's hand and said, stick it in here. You saw where my side was pierced by that spear, and my blood and my heart came pouring out of love for you. Stick it in here. And what was Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. Who is this man? He is God. And if you are going to be saved, you must believe that he is God. And the only way you're going to believe that is if the Holy Spirit indwells you, regenerates you. You believe, you repent of all that bad belief that you've been following. This man is Yahweh, the Lord. It's interesting that after the resurrection, the Gospel of John takes the vocative Lord, which has been applied to Jesus, and Jesus told him, you're right to call me Lord. And all of a sudden, he becomes the Lord. Because through the resurrection, it finally all began to make sense. We're not dealing with just a man here. We're dealing with a man who is God himself. I wonder, do you worship this Lord, this man, Jesus, who came, who died, who rose from the dead? Do you worship him? Do you worship your Creator? And Scripture tells us that it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who create. Do you worship the Creator of all? Do you worship your Redeemer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? He, they, not even sure how to put it into proper pronouns, redeem you. You cannot be redeemed apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot be created apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot be created apart from the Son. You cannot be redeemed apart from the Son. And it is the Father who sends the Son and the Spirit to redeem his created humanity. Do you worship him in the confession of baptism? After his resurrection, Jesus demanded that we be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name, three names. Thereby giving us, I believe, the creedal basis for the Trinity. What is your impression of him from the Gospel of John? I beg of you, do not accept a false God, a Unitarian God. Believe in the true God. The Father has sent his Son into this world as a human being to take your flesh, to atone for your sins, to rise from the dead, and he calls you to follow him. And the only way you can follow him is by the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes and indwells your heart when you believe, when you repent. Would you pray with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I know you. I want the world to know you. Help me to be faithful about preaching the gospel. And Jesus, help us all be faithful about preaching this gospel of the Trinitarian God. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.